With me to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. That last hymn was very appropriate as we've been studying the book of 1 Peter and making sure we're keeping our eyes fixed on the Lord. And it's also hard to believe that for the past couple months we've been looking at this book. We have just concluded the first of four main movements that we see in the book of 1 Peter. Now, we concluded the portion where Peter is instructing the believers that he was addressing to live a holy, sanctified, righteous life, independent of their circumstances. And we're going to kind of review this whole movement before we move on to the next movement, but try to do this in a timely fashion, not take too long. But living this holy, sanctified, righteous life independent of their circumstances was a challenge for these believers. We looked at a few reasons for that. And one of the main ones was during the time that Peter was writing this book, we see that there was great persecution from the Roman government, causing these believers to be scattered throughout the land, and heavy persecution that was discouraging to these believers. And so Peter, recognizing this discouragement, begins his book to them with encouragement. And he encourages these believers with their position that they have in Christ, on the fact that these believers were chosen by God. So when these believers were feeling lonely because of potential isolation from being scattered, uprooted from their homes, being in a new place to try to avoid the potential threat of death through persecution, they would have assurance knowing that they were chosen by God. But Peter also encourages them with a lively hope of their salvation and their future that they have in Christ, this lively hope that's incorruptible, that is an undefiled inheritance that we have in heaven. Right, and this inheritance that's reserved in heaven for us is kept by the power of God. This isn't an inheritance that might be confused, might be mistaken. This isn't a reservation that could be potentially canceled or mixed up. It's all kept by the power of God. He's actively guarding this inheritance that is reserved in heaven for us. But Peter also knew that if these believers are going to live these righteous lives independent of their circumstances, they would need more than just hope. It was going to take more than hope to keep them going and keep them living this righteous lifestyle. Hope was a great start, but there were also certain things that they were going to have to do. And we looked at some resolutions in the areas of readying their minds and readying their actions. Right? And we looked at how we were called to gird up the loins of our minds, right, to secure any thought that could potentially hinder us in our Christian walk. We were called to be sober-minded, that we may be able to clearly see the trials and tests that are in our life are not there to hurt us, but to make us more like Christ. We were called to ready our actions by not fashioning ourselves according to the former lust that we had before we were saved. As we face tough times, human tendency is to go to a state of comfort, a state of ease, or fall back to a previous state. And Peter warns, probably from experience, against falling back to the way that they acted before they were saved, acting like the world. And this is important because we're also called to live holy lives. And if we fall back to living a lifestyle that is like the world, then we will not be accomplishing this task of living a holy life. And as Christians, we're supposed to be imitators of Christ. We're supposed to act and be like Christ in every way that we can. Right? And this is why we have trials in our lives. Right? God puts trials in our lives to form us and make us more like Christ. And if we're to be like Christ, we need to be holy like he was holy. So falling back into a previous state of comfort of our former lust would be contradictory to this goal of living a holy life as Christ lived his holy life. But to live holy lives, we need the Word of God to be present in our life. And we looked at several aspects in how the Word of God affects our lives. Right, we see that it produced unfeigned love for the brethren. We see that the Word of God liveth and abideth forever, in contrast to man, which is weak and feeble and does not have the strength and the sustainability as God's Word. We also looked at how, as Christians, we should desire the Word of God like a newborn baby desires milk. Right? The newborn baby needs milk to grow, needs the sustenance to be able to flourish and to become strong. And as Christians, we are the same way. We need the Word of God in our lives to help us grow strong in the Lord and to live a life that is pleasing to Him. And to wrap up this section of righteous living, independent of our circumstances, we looked at Christ being our living cornerstone, how the whole basis of everything that is built off of Christ is because He is our perfect cornerstone. He is alive, He is living, and then we fit into this as the building stones. Christ is the cornerstone which everything is built, but we fit in to form His church by being the building stones, and we have this privilege of being a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a peculiar people that are called to be different and called to live a life that is honoring and pleasing to God. So as we conclude this first section of living this holy, righteous life, we're going to start to move into the second movement, or the second section. And this is a section that is sometimes a tough section to talk about, because we don't always like to talk about this. It is a section about our call to submissive living. Right? We don't always like to hear that word submission. And this section isn't a particularly large section of Scripture. It only covers 23 verses in chapter 2, verse 11 to chapter 3, verse 7. But this is a very important section for our everyday living. Right? This is where the rubber meets the road of how we are supposed to act. And we're called to live submissively in three different areas. We're called to live submissively in accordance to the government. We are called to live submissively in relation to our employment. And we're called to live submissively within the structure of the home. Right, these are three areas that we see Peter cover in this second movement of submissive living. And again, this certainly is not a popular topic these days, when the quest for personal fulfillment is extremely prevalent in our culture. Our culture really puts emphasis on us finding our own personal fulfillment, not being under anyone else, not submitting to anyone else, but doing what you want to do, when you want to do it, how you want to do it, because you're the most important and no one should tell you otherwise. Right? That is what our culture pushes. But submission is a very important topic. If it wasn't important, it wouldn't be covered in God's Word. Right? But submission does not mean slavery or subjugation, but rather it is simply the recognition of God's authority first and foremost, and where He has placed other authority in our life, and submitting on the basis of the fact that God has established this. Right? God has established the home. God has established human government. Right? God's established the church, and we see that there is authority structure in all these things. And He's set it up as such. And because He set this up, He has the right to tell us how we should be running these institutions, how these things should be run, how these things should function. And God does want all of us to exercise authority, but He also wants us to be able to submit under authority as well, to know how it works from both angles, to submit to authority, but also how to exercise authority. And I'm going to take a little bit of a different approach to this section. Right, we can easily break this section down into three areas that we need to be submissive. Right? It could fall into a really easy three-point outline of submission to government, submission to employment, submission to marriage. Right, that could be a very easy breakdown, but I'm not going to take that approach. Rather, I'm going to cover why we need to be submissive. Right, especially in our public relations, such as government and employment. And then when we get to submission in marriage, we're going to look at a little bit more of the detail of our submission. So this first message, because it breaks down nicely into two, and I'd rather do that than try to jam everything into one message, or take the time to really go through this. This first section, we're going to look at the why. Right? Why do we submit to the government? Why do we submit in our employer-employee relationships? Why do we do these things? We're going to look at this in three different ways. First, we're going to look at for the sake of the lost is why, for the Lord's sake, and then lastly, for our own sake. And we're going to get this from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 25. I'm going to read the passage, and we'll pray, and we'll get into our first point. So 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 11. It says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God on the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when we be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if ye, when ye do well, and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto where ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again when he suffered. He threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for the privilege that we have to study your word. I thank you for how it guides and instructs us in our living. Lord, I pray that as we look at this, that you would enlighten our hearts and our minds for your leading and for your guiding. Help us to set aside any pride that we may have, set aside any biases that we may have, Lord, and let your word work in our lives. Lord, help me to present this in a way that is pleasing to you. Lord, I just thank you for all that you do for us and for this opportunity to study and see how we are supposed to live. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So our first point of why we are to submit in these different areas is first and foremost for the sake of the lost. And we get this from verses 11 and 12. And as Christians, we need to be reminding ourselves of who we are. And this is very important in our Christian life that we are constantly doing this. We're reminding ourselves of who we are and where we fit in. And this is exactly what Peter is doing here in verse 11. Right? And he starts the whole thing by referring to them as dearly beloved. And again, this is probably encouraging to these believers, again, because of their scattered state due to persecution. Peter wanted these believers to know that they were loved by him, but most importantly, that they were loved by God. He wanted them to get that point across and understand that not only did Peter love them, but God loved them. And the fact that we are loved by God is really what enables us to love in any sense of the word. Right? It allows us to love God back because God first loved us. It also allows us to love others. Right? And it's always easy to love those who you get along with. Right? Those who you see eye to eye with, those who you're friends with, it's easy to love them. But it's not always easy to love people that you don't get along with. And it is only by the love of Christ that we're able to truly and effectively love those who we don't always get along with. As Peter continues to remind these believers of who they are, not only are they dearly beloved in the sight of Peter and of God, but he also reminds them that they are strangers and pilgrims in the world. Right? Strangers and pilgrims. And during the Thanksgiving season, we often think of pilgrims. Right? We think of those who were not native in the land, but were there. Right? As the settlers came over from over in Europe, you know, we consider them pilgrims. But as Christians, we are also strangers and pilgrims. Our citizenship as Christians is not here on earth. Right? Our citizenship is rather in heaven. Right? This is where our inheritance is, and this is also where our citizenship is. And usually you can tell when someone is a stranger in a land. When someone's not native to a certain area, you can tell pretty quickly. Right? When someone from a different country and culture comes to America, we could usually spot them fairly easily. And likewise, Americans definitely have a reputation in other countries. If you ask someone from another country, can you spot an American, they'll absolutely say yes, because usually of our arrogance. But it makes us stick out. And the reason this is so is because we act differently, right? We have different customs. We have different things that is unique to our homeland. And as Christians, we have the same thing. Right? The world should notice something different about us. Right? If we're strangers and pilgrims, we should be recognizable as different. Right? We shouldn't be so comfortable and naturalized in this world that the lost can't see the difference in our lives. Right? That's why Peter is reminding them, you are strangers and pilgrims because you are supposed to be noticeably different in your life. You're not supposed to be so accustomed to this world that you fit right in as one of their own. Right? Because you are of Christ. Right? You've been called by God, and you are called to be different. And so we need to recognize that we're in a battle. Right? We're in a battle because we have the flesh warring against us. Right? We have our flesh pulling at us to try to act like the world, but we're called to live differently. And this battle in our lives is, again, a way that we are trying to abstain from fleshly lusts. Right? We need to be forsaking the habits and the attitudes and the motives and the actions that are characteristic of our old nature. Again, it's this battle that we are in. Because these fleshly lusts war against our soul. Right? There's this inner conflict that is going on in a Christian where he's trying not to give in to his fleshly lust and trying to live a life characteristic of a heavenly citizen. And these things can't go together. You can't mix them together and in some situations, you know, be like the world, in some situations to be like Christ. It really isn't all or nothing. You're either characteristic of a citizen of this world or you're a characteristic of a citizen of heaven. And this is, again, if we are to live properly, we need to be abstaining from these fleshly desires that make us want to go back to our previous state. So the way that we live our lives should be honorable. Right? It should be true. It should be right before the lost world before us. And the reason that we need to be doing this is because we're a witness to the lost world around us. And this lost world is watching our lives, and they're speaking against us, and really looking for any way that they can find an excuse to reject the gospel. Right? And the way that we live our lives plays a role in that. And you may be thinking, wow, that is a lot of pressure. The fact that I have to live my life in a way that is characteristic of a heavenly citizen and live in such a way that the lost can't find a reason to not accept the gospel. Right? Honestly, that is a lot of pressure. But thankfully, we're not doing this in our own strength. Right? We're not in our own strength making sure we are living this type of life. We have to rely on the Spirit. In fact, if we're not relying on the Spirit, we're not going to be successful in living this life that is distinctly different. Because relying on the Spirit is what's going to enable us to do this. But with the pressure that is involved with this, it's also a great opportunity. And it's an amazing opportunity. The fact that the way that we live our lives can be such a strong witness to the lost that they can't see a reason not to accept the gospel. So it's an awesome responsibility and a privilege, and there's pressure involved. But again, the outcome if we do this is great and could bring lost souls to Christ. But this testimony of living a life that is above reproach is made even more effective when we couple this with a loving witness. If we're living our life that is set apart, that is consistent with the Word of God, and we're witnessing in a loving manner to others, this makes for an incredibly powerful testimony to the lost world around us, to point them to Christ. And all of this leads to the lost world glorifying God in the day of visitation. And as I was studying through this passage, I saw two different ways that this little area has been interpreted. The first is it's referring to when Christ returns and all people will confess that Christ is Lord. That's one way that I saw this being interpreted. Or the second way is that it means when the Lord visits and convicts a sinner, and when that sinner turns to Christ, he's going to glorify God because of the faithful witness and testimony of the believers that led him to the point of salvation. And as we look at this contextually, I believe that you can make a very compelling argument for this to be the case. That when we live our lives in a way that is pleasing to God, in a way that is leading others to Christ, and we couple that with a loving witness, when Christ comes and convicts sinners and they turn to him, they will praise him because of the way that we have witnessed to others, the way that we have lived our lives. And this can bring honor and glory to God. So how are we living our lives? Are we living them in a way that is indistinguishable from the world around us? Or are we living our lives in a way that is characteristic of a stranger and a pilgrim? Are we coupling a loving witness with this life above reproach? Are we relying on the Spirit to live this life above reproach? Because if we look at the results of doing so, we see that it leads all people to glorifying God, which is our goal as Christians, is to glorify God with all of our lives. So we see the second point is for the Lord's sake. We submit for the Lord's sake. And we get this from verses 13 through 17. And I really want to preface this point, again, with the fact that as Christians, everything we do should be to the glory of God. Everything that we do. And Peter carefully points out that Christians in society are Christ's representatives. Right? We are the representative to the world around us. We're Christ's representative to the world around us. And Peter is very careful to point that out. So our job as Christians is to be Christ's representative and to represent Christ's virtues, to show the world around us who Christ is and what he's like. And this is especially true when it comes to government and people in authority. And as Christians, we are to submit to the authority that is human government. And a lot of times there is confusion surrounding this and potentially a lot of volatility, especially in the day and age that we're living in, about submission to government. Because a lot of people, when they hear this, the first thing that usually pops into their head and oftentimes out of their mouth is we ought to obey God rather than man, which is true. Right? The Bible clearly states that we are supposed to obey God rather than man. But I want to lay some contextual guidelines and give some examples of how this is all supposed to work. How are we supposed to submit to the government? How are we supposed to obey God rather than man? And how does this all work together contextually in this passage? And the first thing that I believe needs to be covered is what that word ordinance in verse 13 means. Right? It says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Now, a lot of times when we think of that word ordinance, we think of that as an individual law, right? And if we view this verse as such, it says, submit yourself to every individual law. But that's not what that word ordinance actually means in the original language. That word actually means creation or institution. And when we view that in that manner, it really changes how we look at this passage. Right, so this does not refer to each individual law, but rather the institution that makes and enforces the law. Right, we're supposed to submit ourselves to every institution of man for the Lord's sake, is another way that we could read this. right? And this is how we find the balance between doing everything that the government says with complete disregard to the commands that have been given in the Bible, balancing that point of view with giving liberty to disobeying any law because one area contradicts God's word, right? Because there are people that fall on both sides. There are people that think, oh, I have to obey everything the government says, no matter what. And there are people that will dismiss everything the government says because in one area, it doesn't match up with God's word. Right? But that's not what we see here. Right? And there's a very clear example elsewhere in God's word that shows us how this works. In the example of Daniel and his three friends when they refused to obey the king's dietary regulations. Right? They disobeyed the law of not eating what the king commanded them to eat, but they did so in a way that proved that they honored the king and respected his authority. Right? So we see scripture that there is an example of balancing both, of listening to God and obeying God's word, but also honoring and respecting the authority that's put in place. Because it's very important that we respect the office, even though we can't always respect the man or woman that is in the office. As much as possible, we must try to cooperate with the government and the laws that are put in place. But we must never allow this to make us violate our conscience or disobey God's word. Right? It's this balancing act, and really the way that we need to know what to do is by being in God's word. Right? If we need to know what God says, so if a law comes out that may be contrary to God's word, we could recognize it. But again, we have to be able to balance the cooperation and giving our honor to the government while also making sure we're obeying what God has given us. And we need to remember what the end of verse 14 says that these people and who are in authority are there for, right? They're there to punish evil. They're there to praise those who do good. Now, obviously, this isn't always accomplished. It wasn't accomplished in Peter's day, and nor is it always accomplished in our day. But we need to remember that we still need to respect the office, even when we cannot respect the officer. And now we get to two very important phrases in verses 15 and 16. And those phrases are the will of God and servants of God. Because when you couple these two things together, when we're doing something in the will of God and as a servant of God, when we're doing that, we are doing that for the Lord's sake. Right? Because God has willed us to do something, and as a servant of God, we are submitting to that will and accomplishing all of this for the Lord's sake. Right? And for us, God has willed that we silence those who may be critical of us by doing which is good and not by opposing authority. And it's interesting that this word silence here is literally the word to muzzle. Right? This gives the picture that the world around us is like a dog and is looking for the least little thing to bark and bite at. Right? And our submission to government gives nothing for them to bark and bite at. Again, this lines up with how we are supposed to live a life that is characteristic in a way that no one can say, well, you're doing that, so I'm going to reject the gospel. This fits into that whole perspective. Right? Then Peter addresses the matter of our freedom or our liberty. And we as we get down to verse 16, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as servants of God. Right? And whereas we are free in Christ, we must never allow this freedom to be used in a way that builds ourselves up. That's not the point of Christian liberty. It's not the point of Christian freedom. It's not to build ourselves up, but rather it is there to edify others. Right? We choose to do things or to abstain from things with this freedom to either help build up weaker Christians or point others to Christ. Right? That's how our Christian liberty and freedom is supposed to be used. So we're not supposed to use our freedom or our liberty as a cloak of maliciousness in a way that would build ourselves up and put others down, but as the servants of God, building others up. Right, if we are sincerely submitted to the authority for the Lord's sake, and we will show honor to those who deserve it. We may not always agree with their stance on everything, but we need to respect the position and realize that God is the one who puts them into power. God is the one who establishes authority. They are God's representatives of authority here on earth. That was the point of the establishment of human government. Then we see we're also supposed to love the brotherhood. As we get down to verse 17, it's kind of the summation of all this. Honor all, love the brotherhood. So this is referring to the church, how we are supposed to love the brotherhood within the church. And one way in which we do this is by submitting to the authority of the powers that be, for we are bound together in our Christian witness. And then Peter concludes this section with fear God and honor the king. Fear God, honor the king. And these two things go hand in hand, because the powers that be are ordained of God. We honor the king because we fear the Lord. It's not the other way around. We don't fear the Lord because we honor the king. We honor the king because we fear the Lord. We recognize the Lord has put that person in power for whatever reason he sees fit. We don't always know the way God works things, but we know that God does work things and he's in control and does everything for a purpose. And we honor that because we fear the Lord. And as Christians, we must exercise discernment in our relationship with government. And there may be times where we do need to set aside our pride and submit to what the government commands us to do. And likewise, there are also times that we need to obey God rather than man. That we need to listen to what God has commanded to us and reject what human authority may be trying to impose because it's against the word of God. But if that ever happens, we also need to make sure that we are still honoring this authority that God has set in place. And we find as when we're doing these things with a proper attitude and the proper motives, we will be doing this for the Lord's sake, because we'll be submitting to the will of God as servants of God, accomplishing all of this for the sake of the Lord. And as we conclude this portion of Scripture in verses 18 through 25, we're going to look at how we are to submit for our own sake. Submit for our own sake. And in this section, Peter is addressing the Christian slaves that were there. And Peter stresses the importance of submission to these slaves. And the reason being is because these slaves who were new converts thought that their new spiritual freedom that they had in Christ also meant personal and political freedom. That because now that they were free in Christ, that they were also free politically, they were free personally, and they didn't need to submit to their masters anymore. And Paul dealt with this issue and also in 1 Corinthians. So we see a contemporary writer also supporting the same things and how the gospel prevails. And obviously, today in our culture, we don't have Christian slaves here in America. That are being owned by someone else. But what Peter wrote here does have application for us in our employer-employee relationships. Right, we do see application here, with the idea that we are to be submissive to those who are over us, whether they are kind or unkind, whether they are fair or unfair. We need to live submissively in this way in our employer-employee relationship. And Christian employers, those who are in charge who know Christ, are never supposed to take advantage of their Christian employees or really of any employee. Right? And likewise, Christian employees should never take advantage of their employers. Right? Each worker should do a good day's work and honestly earn his pay, not taking advantage either way. And likewise, an employer should have reasonable expectations of what they're asking for their employees, not taking advantage of their position of authority. Right? But we know that not everyone works for a Christian. And not everyone that an employer may be over is a Christian. Right? We don't all work in this perfect environment where everyone's a Christian, everything's all great and sunshine and rainbows and fun. There are tough times out there. right? And there are times where a Christian is wronged by an unsaved coworker, where a person is wronged by a supervisor. And the instruction that Peter is giving here is that when we are wronged, we need to be patient. And patient for conscience sake, bear it, even though we may have done nothing wrong. Right? Because this speaks to our testimony. And it speaks to our testimony and how we respond to when we are wronged unjustly. When something has been, when we've been wronged, how we respond, you know, is critical. Because anybody can be patient when they are in the wrong. When you've done something wrong and you're being reprimanded for doing something wrong, anybody can take that. Christian, non-Christian, they recognize that they've done something wrong and they can respond in a way that is proper to that. That doesn't set us apart. But what is different is how we respond when we were wronged unjustly. When we take this patiently, when we don't snap back, when we don't submit to our human natural response to try to fight and to get back at whoever may have wronged us, but rather we submit to the Spirit and take it patiently, right? This is what makes us stand out. When we let God fight our battles for us, this makes us stand out. And in the Bible, we always see whenever there is something that we're supposed to do, there is doctrine that accompanies this. And Peter is connecting his counsel with the example and the testimony of Christ as God's suffering servant. And Peter, from his own experience, understood that God's people serve through suffering. So in an attempt to encourage these suffering slaves, Peter gives three pictures of Jesus Christ. The first picture that he gives is that Jesus is our example in his life. Right? Christ's example in his life is our first picture. Right? What we have recorded of what Jesus did on earth is the perfect example for us to follow. And in particular, the way that he handled suffering. Jesus proved that with his life that a person could be in the will of God, be greatly loved by God, and still suffer unjustly. And we see that in the life of Christ. Christ's humility and submission were not an evidence of weakness, but rather of power. And I want to make clear that we're not saved by following Christ's example. By trying to follow Christ's example purely, this does not lead to our salvation, because we would all fail this example in verse 22 when it says, who did no sin. So as sinners, we need a Savior, not just an example. But after we're saved, we see that Christ's example becomes of utmost importance to us. Right? Once we are saved, then we are following Christ's example. We are trying to mimic his steps and imitate his example that he set when he was here on earth. Secondly, he is our substitute in his death. Christ is our substitute. And this entire section of Scripture really reflects Isaiah 53, 5 through 7, verses 9 and 12. Right? And the fact that Christ did not die a martyr's death, but rather Christ died as a Savior. A sinless substitute. And we see many great paradoxes with the cross. And we see that Christ was wounded that we may be healed. He died that we may live. Because of the cross, we are dead to sin and alive under righteousness. And we see that Peter mentions healing here. And the healing that Peter mentions here is spiritual healing of the soul, not purely physical healing. Right? And that's an important distinction to point out to make sure that we're accurately representing the gospel of what it is. So we see that it is not Jesus the example or Jesus the teacher who saves us, but rather Jesus the spotless lamb who takes away the sin of the world saves us. And finally, we see that Christ is our watchful shepherd. He's our watchful shepherd. In the Old Testament, the sheep died for the shepherd for many different reasons. Whether it was food, whether it was clothing, whether it is as a sacrifice. But we see with the example of Christ that the shepherd died for the sheep. We are oftentimes referred to as sheep in Scripture. And we're referred to here as sheep. And the Bible explains to us that we're all sheep that have gone astray. And our great shepherd has gone out to search for us and bring us back into the fold. And as Christians, now that we have returned to the fold, Jesus is actively watching over us as our great shepherd. And here's the great truth that Peter is giving us. As we live godly lives and submit, we are following Christ's example and becoming more like him. We submit and obey not for the sake of the lost, or we do for not only for the sake of the lost and also for the Lord's sake, but we also for our own sake, that we may be more like Christ. In conclusion, we are supposed to be living our lives in a way that lines up with strangers and pilgrims. Are we noticeably different? Are we living our lives in a way that makes us stand out as Christians? Because if we are living our lives in a way that is sanctified, we're able to be a testimony for the lost. We can do it for the sake of the lost. And when it comes to submission to government, we need to remember why we are supposed to submit. We need to recognize that the government is instituted by God and that he sets in place those in authority. And to resist the government is to resist God. And to submit to government is to submit to God. We do not submit to the government for the government's sake, but rather for Christ's sake. And finally, as we submit in our workplace, we see that we have an opportunity to grow in our likeness of Christ. When we are wronged unjustly and patiently take it, we show the temperance that Christ also showed as he stood before Pilate on trial for his life, and how he patiently and perfectly took the accusations because he knew it was the Father's will. And as we live our lives in this call to submission, we need to remember why. For the sake of the lost, for the Lord's sake, and for our own sake. Let's pray. Father, just thank you for your word and the instruction that it holds for our lives. And I thank you for the way that you've instructed us, or the example that Christ set for us. Lord, I pray that as we live our lives, that we will live our lives in a way that is pleasing to you. Lord, in a way that is submissive for the sake of the lost, for your sake, and for our own sake. I just pray that you'll bless us in this endeavor. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.